You are in for a treat today. We have a special speaker. Blessing of having Luke Rogers with us today to open the scriptures. Luke is a faithful servant, one of the pastors of Grace Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. But his great claim to fame is he grew up here. And he has been in ministry for quite a number of years, and we are delighted to have him. Luke is the son of one of our elders, Joe Rogers, and his wife Linda, as well as Luke's wife Carrie is the daughter of another elder here, Sam Mason and Melinda. And yeah. So really, you can't throw a rock here without hitting a relative. But we are glad Luke's here today, and so we look forward to your ministry, Luke. Come.
Well, good morning to all of you, and happy Father's Day. It is good to be here again. I was here not too long ago, and none of you were. It was just a camera right over there, and so it's nice to be here and actually see live human people in front of me. Given the circumstances, you'll understand if I don't greet you with a holy kiss. We'll maintain a little bit of distance, but it is good to be here and to see all of you and actually have you in the building with me this time is nice. I did grow up here. This church is a very special place in my heart and my wife's heart, and my pew was right back there. I think my dad is still sitting in our pew, so that's appropriate. Yeah. But it's good to be here, so I appreciate you letting me join you. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in, all right? Our Father, we are so grateful this morning that we can come together. It's easy to take that for granted until just a few months ago when suddenly that was no longer a possibility. And so to be together, present as the church, it's special. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for its history, for its heritage, for its legacy. Lord, I thank you for the men and women who have served here so faithfully for so many years, and I ask for your continued blessing upon them, even as they're entering into a new season in many ways. Lord, for our time right now, I pray that you would bless it. I pray that your word would go forth. Lord, I just ask that your spirit would speak to us. Lord, the words that I have, as they are beneficial, would be useful and remembered, but anything that I say that's just of me, that it would be forgotten like chaff in the wind. Lord, just bless this time. May it be for our good and ultimately for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. I used to think of myself as a fairly patient and gracious and reasonable person. That's how I sort of perceive myself. And then I got married. And then it turns out God wasn't done with me. We had four beautiful children. And then he still wasn't done with me. And the government a few months ago told us we had to stay in the house with those four children and never leave, ever. And any delusions that I had about my own pious character was very quickly stripped away. Have you ever wondered, though? Have you ever wondered if how you think of yourself, who you imagine yourself to be, is who you actually are? Have you ever wondered if who you believe yourself to be, who maybe you're convinced that you are, if that's actually who you are, is that, or is there something else? Are you someone else and you don't want to know? Have you ever had that sense that maybe you had friends who knew something about you that you didn't? Other people who saw you in a particular light, and they seem to know something about you that you weren't totally clued into, and that's kind of a scary idea, and the question is, would you even want to know? Have you ever wondered if who you imagine yourself to be is who you are, and would you even want to know if someone could tell you? In the 1940s, there was a New York socialite. Her name was Florence Foster Jenkins. If you ever saw the movie by the same title starring Meryl Streep, it's kind of a fun movie. It's a true story, though. Her name was Florence Foster Jenkins. She went by Madam Jenkins, and she was somewhat of a celebrity She was known for her support of the arts, especially opera, but what she was truly renowned for was that she was an unbelievably atrocious singer, and yet she believed herself to be an accomplished soprano. And if you go, you can actually listen to recordings. They still exist. You can go and find them online. You can listen. She has an absolute, she is utterly tone deaf. Her voice is grotesque. And yet in her mind and in her ear, she had the voice of an angel. And so because of that, she, rather extraordinarily, she would hold all these concerts. She would hold concerts. She would choose the most difficult arias to sing, and she would sing before her friends and for anyone who would come. And she even made records, which is where we got the recordings, and they sold out, just not for the reasons that she believed. And it ultimately, the coup de grace of this whole thing was that she ended up performing in Carnegie Hall, without a doubt, the worst singer to ever perform at Carnegie Hall, and she did so to thunderous applause and curtain calls. Now, what made all that possible was this incredible combination of people who either were enjoying the joke so much that they refused to let her in on it, or they just felt so bad for her they never wanted to hurt her feelings. In fact, her longtime accompanist, he explained it this way. He said, the audience, not wanting to hurt her feelings, developed a convention that whenever she came to a particularly excruciating discord, where they had to laugh, they burst into these salvos of applause and whistles, and the noise was so great that they could laugh at liberty. Have you ever wondered if who you imagine yourself to be is who you actually are? And would you even want to know? I believe that God wants us to know ourselves. I think that God wants us to know who we are, not perfectly, not omnisciently, but with an accurate assessment, what the Apostle Paul called a sober judgment of ourselves. Because self-delusion is always the product of pride, this overinflated sense of ourselves. And pride, by its very nature, is delusional and divisive. And pride always separates us from other people because it distorts our reality. Pride is a distortion of my sense of who I am, of who you are, of who even God is. Unless I have a right view of myself, then my world is skewed, it's distorted. It's like the way that light and gravity are bent around a black hole. And so that my view of the world is warped, my view of you is warped, my view of God is warped, bent around my own ego. And this dynamic then that's fostered by pride, what I just described there, it's impossible to create and to sustain true relationship because it's all built upon a lie, a distortion of my own design. Pride by its very nature, it distorts, it deludes, and it divides us from one another and from God. And so this morning we're going to jump into the passage that Steve read kind of somewhat awkwardly into the middle of a communication between the Apostle Paul and this church in Corinth. And it's in 1 Corinthians. You'll find it there, 1 Corinthians 4. I'll give you a little bit of background just because we are kind of diving into this mid-letter. Corinth was a city that was situated in modern-day Greece. And it was a metropolitan city. It was very prosperous. It had been built up by Julius Caesar, so it was a Roman city. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, he spent about 18 months there, we believe, planting this church, laying the foundation for this church. And then he moves on, as Paul did, and he goes off and he's planting other churches. And over time, he begins to receive reports back from the church, from individuals, but also, we believe, from a communication, a letter from the church to Paul. And as he reads this and as he hears these reports, what he hears is a description of a church that is in utter disarray. It's dysfunctional. If you read the letter, if you were to read all of 1 Corinthians, you would get a sense of this, but it's divided. It's a church that's coming apart at the seams. And at the root of this were these believers who had come into the church, and then over time they'd begun to vie for spiritual superiority over one another, if I can put it that way. And they were pitting, one of the ways they were doing this was they were pitting their spiritual leader against others. And so if you look in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but Paul writes this, he says, kind of describing the situation, he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, himself, another, I follow Apollos, another spiritual leader, another, I follow Cephas, that would have been the apostle Peter, still another, I follow Christ. And Paul says, what are you all doing? What are you thinking? You're pitting these different spiritual leaders against one another. I follow Paul. He says, I'm sorry, is Christ divided? This is what he writes. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And so what Paul just sees here is that these believers, they have this delusion of grandeur, if I can put it that way. That they are vying for moral and spiritual superiority, a hierarchy where they can look down on other people, and out of that is dividing, is tearing the church apart. Because remember, pride distorts and it divides. And so as Paul's writing here, he has every intention of deflating their ballooned egos. So if you will, read along with me. This is 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through a number of verses together. He writes this, so then men ought to regard us. Here he's referring to himself and other spiritual leaders, okay, within the church. Regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the things of God. Specifically, he's talking here of the gospel. This is the message of the cross that was foolishness to the world. He's been entrusted with that. Verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust, the gospel, must prove faithful. And the question is, okay, Paul, faithful to whom? Who are you supposed to be faithful for? Well, he's going to tell us in the next couple of verses. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. In other words, I'm not trying to be faithful to you. Let's just be clear. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. He's not even trying to be faithful unto himself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I'm not trying to be faithful to other people. I'm not even trying to be faithful to myself. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Paul gives, I think, a truly remarkable perspective about how he weighs the opinions of others of himself. And also his own opinions of himself. See, on the one hand, Paul says he is wholly unconcerned with what other people think about him. When the church criticizes him, and if you were to keep reading through the letter, you would find some of these criticisms that they brought towards Paul, that he was unimpressive, that he came in weakness. He seemed foolish to them in so many ways. And he says, listen, your criticisms, I'm sorry, they're falling on deaf ears. I don't really care what you think about me. Now, at one level, that sounds like the kind of advice that we hear a lot these days, isn't it? Hey, listen, don't worry what anyone else thinks about you. All that matters is what you think about you. Long time ago, looking at some of the younger people in here, back in the 1980s, this distant past, there was this guy named Billy Joel, and he sang this song. He says, I don't care what you say anymore, it's my life. And this is very popular philosophy for how we view the world today and how we view our own lives. It doesn't matter what anyone else says about you. All that matters is what you believe about you. Don't listen to what anyone else has to say about your life. It's your life. If you believe you're right, then you're right. If you believe you're doing the right thing, then you're doing the right thing. And don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. Don't listen to them. It's only up to you. Yours is the only voice that matters. But that's not what Paul says either. Instead, he says he doesn't really care that much about what he thinks of himself. He says, I don't even judge myself, verse 3. Verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. As far as Paul knows, he says, I'm good. As far as I understand, I'm innocent, but he's not the judge. What does he know? It is the Lord who judges. He can't acquit himself. In the end, he doesn't have the last say on his life, good or bad. It is only for the Lord to ultimately decide. See, there's two dangers that we can fall into. Either, on the one hand, we put too much stock into what everybody else has to say about us. We will actually enslave ourselves to other people's opinions of ourselves, or we will become conceited. We'll become indifferent to what anyone else has to say. I don't care what anybody else has to say. Their voices mean nothing to me. See, so sort of two sides of this. Either other people become gods. I make other people my gods. I'm going to worship whatever they say about me. I will bow down to whatever opinion they have of me, or I make myself my own God and I don't listen to anyone else. What Paul says here is that there is actually a third way. that he's not going to obsess over what other people think about him, but neither is he going to obsess over what he thinks about himself. Instead, actually, he's not going to think about himself all that much at all. This is what C.S. Lewis called the art of self-forgetfulness. Paul says, I don't really care what other people say. I'm not really that concerned about what I think. One day I will stand before God, and then he's going to let me know. Then he'll tell me. Because it's only God who really knows anyway. Understand that Paul's not saying that we shouldn't listen to other people, and he's not saying that we shouldn't correct one another. What Paul wants us to understand here is that when we see ourselves in relation to God, first and foremost, how God sees us, his desire for our life, it removes the pressure of having to live up to other people's expectations while at the same time deflating my ego. See, unless I have this this posture of humble confidence before the Lord, because I know how God sees me, how God sees me as one saved by grace, not of myself. When I see how God sees me, I have this humble confidence that enables me to love people without worshiping them, without being enslaved to them, while at the same time not dismissing them out of arrogance. Unless I am more concerned with what God thinks about me, even than what I think about myself, I won't have this inner balance that I need to receive criticism without being crushed, to receive praise without being controlled by it, but also without looking down on other people and dismissing them out of pride. Only the gospel gives me that freedom. Only gospel allows me to do that. Here's what I find really fascinating, though, is that Paul seems so unconcerned at one level. I mean, Paul's not freaking out. If you read his language, do you see this? Paul's like, I think I'm good. My conscience is clean, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. In other words, he says, I could be wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite writers and theologians, a brilliant, brilliant man living in Nazi Germany. Okay, as a pastor, trying to lead his church through that time and that place, if you can imagine. And in his unfinished masterpiece, Ethics, and I'm doing a terrible disservice to it. This is an oversimplification, so forgive me. But he essentially sums up the Christian life, and this part is beautiful, as Jesus does. He says it's to love God and to love others. Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Bonhoeffer springboards off of that for his ethics and says, look, the Christian life ultimately can be boiled down to love God and love others. But remember, Bonhoeffer is living in Nazi Germany, and so he recognizes that that simple equation isn't so simple, because we live in a messy, sinful world, and we are messy, sinful people. But Bonhoeffer doesn't throw his hands up in defeat and say, well, then never mind, don't even bother trying. No, what he says is actually we should keep pressing on to love God and to love others. But he says, this is why we are a people who live by grace. We love God. We love others. It's imperfect. It's messy. But grace covers the rest. I'm a chronic overthinker. I overplan, I overthink, I overanalyze. Maybe some of you can relate to that. And so there have been times in my life when I have been virtually paralyzed, trying to decide, should I do this, should I do that? Is this right, is this right, is this wrong, is this wrong? Like, what is it, where's the right way to go? How should I handle this? And then afterwards, beating myself up when things don't seem to go the way that I wanted. And what I love about Paul is that he has this healthy disregard for himself. That he's not going to think about it too much. As far as he knows, he's good, but he's okay with the fact that he doesn't know for sure. He doesn't presume his innocence. He just keeps on keeping on. He seeks the Lord. He seeks to love God and to love others, and he trusts grace to fill in all the gaps. Maybe there's some of you this morning who can relate to this. Maybe some of you have felt what I have felt at times, where you feel almost crippled, paralyzed, out of a sense of guilt for things that have not gone the way that you wanted in the past, or mistakes, decisions that you've made, but also even just fear for the future that becomes difficult to even put one foot in front of the other. Because what if it doesn't go the way that you want? And I think what Paul would say to us is that we spend far too much time thinking about us. You are never going to be able to analyze the depth of your own soul. We can get so wrapped up in trying to parse our own hearts and our motives and understand exactly where all of it lies, but that is an abyss, the bottom of which you will never find. But can I encourage you that because of God's grace, you don't need to. You don't. I believe that what Paul would say to us is, do your best. Don't presume you're innocent. Don't assume that you're perfect. Don't be surprised when you mess up. Love God, love others. But know that grace is enough. Grace covers all. It doesn't mean that we should never take a hard look at ourselves. There's certainly a time that we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and consider, what are we doing? What is our relationship to one another and to God? In fact, Paul will talk about that later in this same letter. That when we come together for the Lord's Supper, that's a time that we reflect upon ourselves and upon our own hearts. But at the same time, understand that you are never going to fully understand. You're never going to fully unpack your motives. You're never going to fully unpack the mysteries of your own heart. Only God can do that. And so we must not get crippled by that. We must not become paralyzed by that. But instead, we press on. And we love God and we love others. Because grace is enough. Keep going here. Verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will take pride. You will not take pride in one man over against another. Rupert Meldinius, I don't know how many are familiar with Rupert. He was a 17th century Lutheran theologian. But what he's famous for, really, he kind of coined a phrase, and it was in Latin. I'll read it in English. It's this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. One of the temptations of the church throughout history has been to draw up battle lines along non-essentials, to major on the minors. And it's one thing to disagree. Understand that disagreement is not the problem. I'm sure that if we were to get to know each other, you would disagree with me over any number of things, and I would disagree with you over things. I disagree with my parents over things. They disagree with me. Carrie and I, we disagree with each other over different things. Disagreement is not the problem. And in fact, disagreement is part of how God intends to grow the church. If we were all of one mind perfectly, then we would be redundant. We have to have differences of opinions. We should have disagreements. This is how we grow and challenge one another as iron sharpens iron. Disagreement is part of how the church grows and matures. Disagreement is not the problem. The problem is when disagreement becomes a source of self-righteous pride. When I begin to see my position, whatever I believe, as superior, not in the sense of being correct. Of course I think what I think is right. Otherwise I would change my mind. But superior in the sense that it makes me superior to you. We see this in high definition within our society today. That every disagreement is couched in terms of moral superiority. That because I hold this position versus your position, that makes me a better person than you. And within the church, that makes me a better Christian than you. So understand, disagreement isn't the problem. The problem is when we use this disagreement and we weaponize it against one another, it becomes grounds for me to disparage you. It becomes grounds for me to criticize you, to judge you as a person, and to cancel you. We live in a cancel culture. This is where we write people off. Rather than extending grace and seeking to understand, we say, I'm done with you. And we block them on Facebook, we get rid of them off social media, we take them out of our contacts and our phones, we have nothing to do with them again, because we're better than them. We are morally and spiritually superior to them. And this is Paul's warning here, that these believers, they have taken their association with spiritual leaders and they've used it as a platform to justify their moral and spiritual superiority over one another. And to take their reading of God's word, their theology and to say, this makes me better than you. Look how spiritual we are. Look how enlightened we are. Look how much better we are, not like those other people. They've turned their faith into a source of pride. And Paul says, what makes you so special? Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? In other words, who made you who you are? And you didn't do it. Who made you who you are? What do you have that you did not receive? This was one of Augustine's favorite questions. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, in his commentary, he says that Paul is essentially saying this. Let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, that you actually are what you think you are, that you are exemplary, that when push comes to shove and the Lord comes back, we're going to find that all of your opinions, all of your decisions, everything was right. You're right. You had it all together. He said, still, you wouldn't have any place to boast because whoever you are, whatever gifts or wisdom or intelligence or insight, anything that you have, all of it was given to you. What do you have that you did not receive? To quote from that other sage of antiquity, Barry Switzer, some people are born on third and they spend their whole lives thinking that they hit a triple. See, one of the myths, and I love that Steve alluded to it earlier, one of the myths of our society is that of the self-made person. You know, we believe that we are solely responsible for whatever success that we have. That we are solely responsible for all that we have accomplished. It is the product of our own ability, our ingenuity, our competence, our brilliance, and so forth. And we did it wholly on our own. We picked ourselves up by our bootstraps without any help from anyone. Look at what I have created. Look at what I have done. Seems like Nebuchadnezzar said something along those lines. To which Paul would say, what do you have that you didn't receive? Your intelligence? Your family, the opportunities you've had, the country in which you were born, your genetic makeup, your DNA, what of that did you do? What of that do you get to take credit for? What do you have that you did not receive? See, again, what fuels this illusion that we want to live with, we want to believe that we have made ourselves, is pride. We want to believe that we are responsible for creating our own meaning, for creating our own success, for creating our own significance. I'll tell you, one of the clearest examples of this to me has been since this pandemic has hit and we went into lockdown. And we managed to take all the busyness that we had outside of, you know, all of our meetings, everything that we did normally, and we managed to somehow find a way to put it all online. And so now, instead of meeting people in person, it's endless, in fact, more meetings than we ever used to have. More conference calls, more Zoom meetings, more WebEx meetings. Why? Because we are so desperate to prove to ourselves that we matter, that we create our own significance, we create our own meaning. Look how busy we are. I don't know if it's like this in Arkansas, but in Dallas, busyness is a status symbol. If you ask anyone, how are you doing? Busy, super busy, so busy. You have no idea. I'm so busy. Why? Because I want you to know I'm so important. People need me. They need me on those calls. I'm indispensable to everything that is happening all around me. In fact, I can never say no to any of those meetings because I would hate for anyone to get the impression that I'm not as indispensable as I desperately want to believe that I am. So we have created a veritable pandemic of online hyperactivity because we are so desperate to believe that we are the ones who create ourselves, that we create our significance, that we create our meaning. And Paul says to these arrogant, self-righteous, egotistical, super spiritual, delusional Christians who sound painfully familiar to me at times, he says, get over yourselves. Get over yourselves. He's just not going to say it that nicely. Look at verse 8. Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. He's like, oh man, this is so great for you. Do you hear the sarcasm? Are you picking up on this? He's not serious. He's like, you have arrived. You are kings. That's so great for you. And you didn't even need us. That without us, you are kings. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Oh, Corinthians, look at you. You're so special. I know some will say that sarcasm is the lowest form of humor. Paul seems to think that it's fairly effective. He's mocking them because they believe that they are morally and spiritually superior, that they're perfect. They've surpassed even Paul. They've arrived. They're kings. They've made it, at least in their own minds. And Paul's not done. Verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. What he's describing here is what we understand as the Roman tribute. This is when the Roman army would go and they would conquer a foreign power. And they would bring back all the wealth and all the everything they had collected, all the money and the treasure and all of it. And they would take a parade, if you will, through the city of Rome to show everybody the glory of Rome. And as part of this procession at the end would be all the prisoners of war. And they would lead them through Rome, and they would ultimately end up in the arena where all the foreign prisoners of war would be executed. And Paul says, hey, you're kings. That's so great for you. We apostles, yeah, we're at the end of the procession. We're being led to the arena where we will be killed for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God. But you're kings. Good for you. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Verse 11. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Paul, his voice dripping with sarcasm, he says, how nice it must be for you to already be kings, to have already arrived, right? I mean, how nice it must be for you to have everything that you need to be wise and strong and honored while we were foolish and weak, and we hunger, and we thirst, and we're poor, and we're cursed, and persecuted, and slandered. But good for you, Corinthians. You're kings. See, the picture the Corinthian believers had of themselves, how they imagined themselves to be, is how they thought Paul ought to be. They thought of themselves as being what a Christian should be, to be strong, and to be successful, and to win, to be powerful. That's what they believed it meant to be a Christian, to be superior to everybody else. In fact, they're critical of Paul because he's not that. But Paul is telling them that how he is actually how they ought to be. They've got it backwards. They think he should be powerful and superior, but in reality, they should be humble and weak and dishonored and foolish, all for the sake of Christ. And so should we all. And in fact, their self-righteousness, their delusions of power and of wisdom and status, all of that just reveals how far from the heart of God they actually are. I think verse 14 is one of the most unbelievable verses in all of Scripture. I am not writing this to shame you. Really? You're laying it on pretty thick there, Paul. He says, no, I'm not writing to shame you. I'm writing to warn you. As my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. Paul says, I'm not writing here to shame you. I'm writing to warn you because I care for you. I am your father in Christ. He sees them like his children, and they have missed the heart of God. And he wants to correct them. For many of us, I think the last few months have begun to chip away at a very thick layer of delusion that it's been easy to live under for a long time now. To believe that we have arrived, to believe that we're kings. I think this is true of our nation. I think this is true of our society. I think it's true in the church. You know, as a nation, as a society, it's been so easy for so long to be so in awe of ourselves and how advanced we are and how sophisticated we are, to believe that we are self-made people. We are self-sufficient and self-reliant so that nothing can touch us. Nothing could hurt us. We're simply too capable, too smart, too educated, too competent, too brilliant. But now we are facing crises on multiple fronts. We have a health crisis, we have an economic crisis, and if I can put it this way, we have a crisis of conscience as we wrestle with and we're forced to recognize the reality of racism within our country. And these crises combined have shown just how fragile all of this actually is, how fragile this world is and our society is, that we are not kings. And even within the church, I think this is happening as well, that for so long it became easy to believe that we were almost like a new Christendom. You know, we turned everything into Christian. We had Christian music, and we've got Christian institutions and Christian colleges and Christian universities, and those are all wonderful things. And we have endless commentaries and books and podcasts and sermons and blogs and magazines. And somewhere along the line, it becomes easy to be deluded into thinking that to have Christian everything somehow equates to following Jesus. But having Christian everything does not make us any closer to the heart of God. And all of that's being shaken now. Because suffering is God's way of testing the true quality of our faith, of showing us painfully at times who we really are, of what we really believe and where our hope truly lies, and revealing to us what he has known all along, that we are not yet kings. We're not kings. But there is a king. There is a king. And he is the one that Paul calls us to imitate. He is the one that we're to follow. In verse 16, Paul says, imitate me. But did you notice in verse 17, he says, this is what about me you should imitate. My way of life in Christ Jesus. Did you hear it? Did you hear when Paul described his life as an apostle in the midst of that sarcastic rant? Did you hear the echoes of Jesus? Look with me, back at verse 9, go back. Verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Tell me, who does that remind you of? Whose life is Paul reflecting on, even as he describes his own? Who was it who God put on display hanging on a cross before the entirety of the universe, one not only condemned to die, but one who did die for the sake of the world? Who was that? Verse 10, we are fools, we are weak, we are dishonored. Who was it who became foolish in the world's eyes so that we could become wise? Who was it who was dishonored so that we could share in his future glory? Verse 11, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. Who does that remind you of? Who was it who was hungry and thirsty, who was stripped of all his rags, who was brutally beaten, who never had a place to rest his head? Who was that? Verse 12, we work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Who was it whose two hands were nailed to a wooden cross? Who was it when he was cursed, blessed, who was persecuted and endured the weight of all the sins of the world? Who was that? Verse 13, when we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Who was it who was slandered and yet spoke only with kindness? Who was it who became sin for us, refuse for us, and hung on a cross to die for us? Who was mocked, shamed, hated, and murdered so that every one of us one day could rise again to glory that we didn't deserve? Who was that? Who was that? I'll tell you, it was our King. was Jesus. It's because our King gave his life for us. Because we are loved and accepted on his account, we don't have to be deluded anymore. We don't need our delusions anymore. We don't have to pretend anymore. We don't have to live up to anyone's expectations, not even our own. Because in Jesus, we have arrived. In Jesus, we are royalty, not because we're great, but because he is. That in Jesus, we are infinitely valued by the one who is of infinite value. Have you ever wondered if who you imagine yourself to be is who you actually are? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, let me tell you who you are. Let me remind you, you are a child of God. You are absolutely loved and accepted, not on account of anything that you've done, but wholly because of Jesus, which means that you can receive praise without being controlled by it. You can receive criticism without being crushed by it. You can admit that you are a sinner because you know that you're also a saint. And we can stand in front of the mirror and we can look at ourselves honestly. We don't have to be defensive. We don't have to put on airs. We don't have to pretend to be anyone that we're not. We can look at ourselves and admit we are not who we hope to one day be, and yet God is not done with us. God is still alive. He is still working. He is still present in your life and in mine. Not because we're great, not because we figured it out, but because he is good, because he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. It means that we don't have to be crushed. We don't have to be paralyzed by guilt and shame, because we know that God isn't finished, but he will complete what he has started in each one of us. And so we can love God, we can love others, and we can trust that God's grace is enough to fill in all the rest. I had somebody, I was at this other church one time, and it was sloped, and somebody dropped a ball in the back, a little kid playing with a ball, and we all just stopped as we listened to it bounce all the way down to the front until it hit. More recently, I had a child escape a mom and actually came up and like stood up here with me, which is adorable. She was so embarrassed, I felt terrible for her. It's really fine. Now, how to salvage this. Let me close with this. We're living in weird times. It's bizarre. I never thought I'd live through anything that would be in the history books. You just don't really plan on that. And yet we're going to all look back and read about all this. And I don't know how it's going to turn out. No, none of us do. And I don't know, this could sound shocking, but I don't know what will happen with our nation or our society. But I do know that the church will endure. I know that as the people of God, we will overcome. I know that as believers in Jesus, we will persevere. But it's not because of us. It's not because of our great intelligence. It's not because we've made Christian everything. It's not because of all of our capabilities and our wisdom in and of ourselves. All of that stuff is just delusionary, right? It's illusion, all the stuff that we try to create. All of that is true, though. We will endure, we'll overcome, because we serve the King, and he has overcome death itself. He's conquered sin and death, and so what's going to stand in his way? A pandemic, please. Economic crisis is nothing to him. Injustice, man, he's going to crush all of that. He's going to come, and he's going to bring his kingdom one day. He's going to set all things right forever and ever. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to tell ourselves lies about who we are or about how great everything is. We don't have to rely on the power of positive thinking to get through any of this, because we know who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord, to the praise of the glory of God the Father. And he will bring his kingdom, and all things will be made right. Amen? Amen. And that is not delusion. That's truth. Hope you know that this morning. Thanks for letting me spend some time with you all. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we're imperfect people. We are sinners. And it's so hard to admit that. It's so funny. You know, within the church, of all people, we should know that we're not perfect, that we are saved only because of grace and through faith, and yet it is so easy for us to fall like the rest of the world into trying to puff ourselves up, to put on airs, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, to justify our own existences to ourselves instead of resting in your grace. And so, Lord, I just ask for forgiveness. I pray that we would repent. I pray that for myself, that we would seek you first. We recognize that we are special because you make us special. We are loved because you have made us lovely. We are beautiful because you make us beautiful. That we are of infinite value because we are loved by you who is of infinite value. Lord, I pray that you would show us what it looks like to walk with humility, to embrace weakness, to be willing to appear foolish for the sake of your name. Lord, I pray that that would be the posture that we take as your church, not to bow down to the whims and the opinions of others, but also not to callously, in pride, dismiss everyone else and to write them off and to cancel them, but instead to simply rest in you, to know that we're loved, to know that we're accepted, to know that you're good and you love us. I pray that your gospel would give us that freedom. Yeah. Lord, let that be our testimony in the world today. We pray this in your name. Amen.